Hi, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 20th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Dan Erlander, continuing his series on baptism. This afternoon's session is Living Wet in Wittenberg. Let's listen in.
And the first session, we looked at the Bible and baptism, New Testament background of baptism. And then the second session on Tuesday, we looked at 3rd and 4th century baptism in the Roman Empire. And now today we're going to move up to the Reformation and Luther and baptism. And some of you might have noticed the circle in the floor when you came in and you walked through the circle. We started on Monday with the lovely little story from the movie A Little Princess. And it's the movie and not the book, because the movie changed a lot of things and I followed the movie instead of the book. But in that, a lowly servant girl steps inside of a circle she makes with chalk. And she has been made into a lowly servant girl, and she just says, "I am a princess." Her father had taught her to say that if anybody else tries to define her. And so she just stood there and said, "I am a princess." And the rest of the film is how a little girl who's been forced to be a servant girl but has the mind of a princess, how that drama works out. And we talked about how it's kind of a model of how we go to the circle of the font. And when there are other voices that try to define who we are for our identity, we just step back into that circle and just say, "I am baptized. I am baptized." Like I led a retreat several weeks ago on baptism, and had a kind of rough man in his 70s in a wool shirt that never said anything all weekend. So we were sharing at the end what you learned, and I just wondered what he was thinking the whole time. And he just said, "Well, what I learned about baptism is whenever the devil comes and tries to tell me something, I'm just going to tell him to put it in his pipe and smoke it." So I guess he was listening to something. Well, I don't know if the tape was going to give a signal or what.
Did you pray for people?
But I don't know. I'll take another minute and just, I think so many are new. And, just a reminder that last time we moved through the wonderful world of baptism in the 3rd and 4th century, where in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of persecution, the long and wonderful process that people went through to be baptized. And today we want to move up to the time of the Reformation. And I think I'm going to start. My name is Dan Erlander, and I'm from Whidbey Island, Freeland, Trinity Church. Some friends there. And this is the third session on baptism this week, and today we call our session Living Wet in Wittenberg. Some of you have heard this, but as a background, I'm going to read two very brief chapters of a whole group of chapters I've written called The Story of the Pointless People. And how many have heard Pointless People? So not too many, so this isn't. This is chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the first chapter I found up here at Holden once, and it was written by Ann Herbert. And it first appeared in 1977, where she wrote this story. In the beginning, God didn't make just two people. God made a bunch of us. And God wanted us to have a lot of fun and said, "You can't really have fun unless there's a whole gang of you." So God put us in Eden, which was a combination garden and playground and park, and told us to have fun. Well, at first we did have fun, just like God expected. We rolled down the hills, waded in the streams, climbed on the trees, swung on the vines, ran in the meadows, frolicked in the woods, hid in the forest, and acted silly. We laughed a lot. Then the snake told us we weren't really having fun because we weren't keeping score. Now, back then, we didn't know what score was. When he explained it, we still couldn't see the fun, but he said we should give an apple to the person who was best at all the games, and we'd never know who was best without keeping score. Well, we could all see the fun of that, of course, because we were all sure we were best. Oh, it was different after that. We yelled a lot. We had to make up new scoring rules for most of the games. Others, like frolicking, we stopped playing because they were too hard to score. By the time God found out what had happened, we were spending about 45 minutes a day actually playing and the rest of the time working out scoring. And God was wroth about that, very wroth. And God said we couldn't use the garden anymore because we weren't having fun. Well, we told God we were having lots of fun. God was just being narrow-minded because it wasn't exactly the kind of fun God originally thought of. But you know, God wouldn't listen. God kicked us out, said we couldn't come back until we stopped keeping score. And to rub it in, to get our attention, God told us we were all going to die and our scores wouldn't mean anything anyway. God was wrong. My cumulative all-game score now is 16,500. And that means a lot to me. If I can raise it to 20,000 before I die, I'll know I've accomplished something. And even if I can't, my life has a great deal of meaning because I've taught my children to score high, and they'll be able to reach 20,000 or even 30,000. You know, really, it was life in the garden that didn't mean anything. Fun is great in its place, but without scoring, there's no reason for it. God actually has a very superficial view of life, and I'm certainly glad my children are being raised away from God's influence. You know, we were lucky, and we're all very grateful to the snake. That's chapter one. Does it remind you of anything? The Bible. The second chapter I wrote to follow this one called The Birth of the Pointless People. And here it is. God looked at the old gang and remembered how they once waded in the streams, rolled down the hills, climbed on the trees, swung on the vines, frolicked in the woods, and acted silly. And now God saw them frantically piling up their points and condemning those without enough points. And God became more wroth, and God's anger burned hotly, and God said, I will destroy them. And then God wept and said, I cannot destroy them. And God repented. Well, after trying many and various ways to call the people back to pointlessness, God smiled and exclaimed, I have another way. I'll enter the world of point keepers in a way that will be gentle. Very gentle. And so God entered the world of point keepers as Emmanuel, God with us. And now this is what Emmanuel did. Tiptoed up to people who didn't have many points or who had no points and whispered in their ears, you don't need points. And they smiled, maybe it's true. And then Emmanuel invited them to a party, and they accepted the invitation, and they ate and drank and ate some more and danced and frolicked and laughed, and one of them cried out, this party is pointless. And everyone said, amen. And everybody laughed. Others came to the party and they stood around the edges to see what was going on, and Emmanuel turned to them and said, Come to me, all who are burdened by keeping score, and I will give you rest. Now all the people who were in charge of scorekeeping were threatened. They arrested Emmanuel and killed him, and Emmanuel's followers wept. They said, there's only one thing to do now. Go back to keeping score. It was too good to be true. And they laid him in a borrowed tomb. And God said, the scorekeepers think things are back to normal. Ha! And God called to Emmanuel in the tomb, get up, Emmanuel, get up. And Emmanuel got up and met his friends and said, let's get on with the parties. And they joined hands and the dance went on. And then Emmanuel breathed on them. And they received power to carry on the parties and to carry his yoke. The yoke of caring for each other, for the world, and getting in trouble with the scorekeepers. And Emmanuel departed, but before he left, he whispered, remember, the snake was wrong. So those are the first two chapters. I think it's the background as we move this wonderful sacrament of baptism now up to its place in Wittenberg and the Reformation. And I wanted to mention one thing about the glory and wonder of sacraments, especially after we came from Dan Spencer's session on deep ecology and the environment. The wonder that in the sacrament that we confess and we celebrate, that it's in ordinary part of nature, water, that God comes to us as in bread and wine, as in Emmanuel, as in the baby in Bethlehem, born of Mary. And there's a deep sense, I think, that when God chooses to reach us this way, in the way God hallows all of creation, God tells us all creation is sacred. Because this is the way I choose to come. This is the way I tiptoe up to you and whisper in your ear in a way that won't kill you, except for your old Adam. But to whisper in your ear, you are loved. It's in nature. It's in creation. So I thought of that in that wonderful session. And now, this is not a class in the history of baptism, but I'm a little sensitive about jumping from the 3rd and 4th century to the Reformation. So I need to just share a few things, what happened to baptism between those two periods, and mostly I don't know. Like what happened when and how and where. I want to read more on that. But some things we do know. Remember in 3rd and 4th century baptism, they had the wonderful pool of water where they went and they were anointed with oil and then went into the water and then came into the community and received the chrism, the oil, the mark of the cross. And this, with the laying on of hands, was a sign of the power of the Holy Spirit. So you had the water washing and the chrism. Gradually, as the church became bigger, and we move into the time now that the church becomes the official religion or the approved religion of the Roman Empire, and multitudes of people are coming in, and there are now bishops who are ahead of a whole group of congregations instead of the bishop being part of one congregation. And I don't know who thought of this, but somebody said any pastor or deaconess can do the water baptism, but the chrism has to be done by the bishop. So as there are more and more churches, soon it took several months to do the chrism part of the baptisms, then it took more months, and soon the diocese, or whatever they were called, became so large, it became several years that the chrism was removed from the baptism. And then the chrism gradually was 10 years away, 12 years away, and then what did it become?
Confirmation.
Yeah, confirmation. And the two got completely separated into two separate rituals, which we have with us to this day. So that's called one of the accidents of history, because somebody decided a bishop had to do it. Now, then other things that happened as we move through the ages, or through the years, more and more the church becomes more two-class, the clergy, the laity. Third, baptism becomes part of a whole sacramental system where you're born, then you walk, you go through the sacraments as a preparation then to die, and then the sacraments assure the afterlife of going to heaven. And the priests have the power of the sacraments, and if the priests have the power of the sacraments, then who has the power over where you will go when you die? And if you really believe this, is this power?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Power. Then another is that as the church, multitudes and multitudes of people are joining the church. Of course, the long periods of baptism preparation, there has to be new accommodations. And eventually, as it becomes a more Christian society, infant baptism becomes the norm, and adult baptism would become the exception. While in the early church, adult baptism, it was a missionary church, and just like our missionary churches today, there's adult baptism with probably the families and the children of the adults coming with. So that's a little of what happened to baptism over these years, plus separated from the congregation. In third and fourth century, it was an intimate ceremony of the whole congregation. And gradually it becomes separated from the congregation, so baptisms can be very private in a separate room, only the family and the priest, away from the worshiping congregation. So I know that's terribly brief, and part of the reason it's brief is that's all I know. So, but I think, does that help us get up to the time of the Reformation? As a intro to the Reformation, I want to just tell a little story that happened here at Holden. And I think it happened. If it didn't, it's still true. That Roland Bainton used to come here and teach, and Roland Bainton, the great Reformation scholar of our generation, of our century, taught for years Reformation studies at Yale. And then wrote the Here I Stand, the great biography of Martin Luther. And once when he was up here at Holden, Gertrude Lundholm found out he wasn't a Lutheran. And I'm just, how could someone spend their entire life studying Luther, teaching Luther, Luther scholar, and not be a Lutheran? I think he was a kind of combination UCC, Congregational, and Quaker, if I'm right. Do you know him?
His wife was Quaker, he was Congregational. His father brought him over as an infant, and they were both Congregational clergy, and he moved his father to Connecticut and went to Yale.
Oh, okay. No, well, but he wasn't a Lutheran.
He was not.
Then,
he wasn't sure that he wanted to be considered UCC.
Yeah, I see.
British Congregational.
Yeah, he was a great teacher and a great spirit, a short beret. He rode a bicycle around Yale. At lectures, he was known for drawing little pictures of sketches of children, their faces, and did that up here at Holden. My nephews and niece still have their Roland Bainton portraits from Holden Village. And a wonderful spirit, and had a twinkle in his eye. And Gertrude went up and asked him, how can you spend your whole life studying Luther and not be a Lutheran? And with his twinkle in his eye, he responded, if I ever find a Lutheran congregation, I'll join it. And did he mean? And I don't know. Except I think there must have been something so powerful, so explosive, like an explosion, that happened in Luther's tower experience. Remember the tower experience when Luther opened the book of Romans and was found by a gracious God and later said, I felt like I'd entered the gates of paradise. I was born again. Something so powerful must have happened that it was almost too explosive. It was almost too explosive to last. And was Roland saying, well, when it starts breaking out again, I'll be there? You know, and it became kind of a model of what can I do as a Lutheran pastor to bring back the fire that we've been so good with the fire extinguishers. This breakout of the unconditional mercy of God for the sinner, justification by grace through faith. To reclaim that. And we cannot understand what Luther taught about baptism until we understand the heart of Luther, and that is the unconditional mercy, the free grace, justified, made right with God, purely as a gift of grace received by faith. And then you enter that door into seeing now what Luther taught and did about baptism. Okay, so I have these. This is kind of one of those lectures, you know, where I have like 4 points. So, one. First of all, Luther retained the biblical and the early Christian understanding, and an understanding that was really never lost. That baptism is entry and initiation into the family, the body of Christ. Secondly, Luther retained infant baptism. As you know, all of the reformers did not. Luther retained infant baptism. And probably by the time of Luther, infant baptism was probably about the only baptism. Probably those people saw almost no convert baptisms. Luther retained infant baptism. Why? The purest sign of grace, God's unmerited mercy. And Luther saw infants, especially when he had children, as wonderful, but also realistic. They're the people that you clean up after and change diapers. And an infant has served on no committees, done no great work. The infant is helpless and needy and dependent and unemployed, and every infant is a single welfare recipient. Think of that. And God in mercy lavishes love and grace on this one who does not merit it. So we keep infant baptism, because to not have infant baptism would be to not have this wonderful proclamation of the gospel. And one reason Luther wanted baptism in the congregation is because we are all blockheads. And isn't that the name of Luther's dog?
Yes.
Do you remember?
Topful.
What?
Topful.
Yeah. Which is English?
Blockhead.
Blockhead. Well, trivia. Luther also was very, very influential in the game of bowling. Actually changed the number of pins, so the number of pins we have today in our LS was set by Luther. Did anybody besides me know this? Michael, did you know this?
Are you setting something up?
No. I use the word blockhead is that we have a hard time to hear the gospel because it goes against our human inclination to somehow want to do something to deserve it. And so we block the gospel out. And it's almost like baptism, as Luther is saying, it's not enough just for the gospel to enter through your ears. The gospel also needs to enter into your eyes and into yourself this way as you see a helpless, needy baby. Receive all of God's grace and all of God's mercy, that this is the visual proclamation of the gospel. Now, next, Luther restored baptism to the whole church. Before Luther, at this time in medieval life, baptism was pretty much controlled by the clergy. And Luther restores the understanding that in baptism it is the church, the body of Christ. Where a new child, a new Christian is born. Baptism is like a mother, Luther said, who bears and begets us all through the church. The water, the font is the womb. The church is a mothering people. This is the church's right. And to go on from there, that Luther, in essence, ended holy water. Meaning, in medieval times, it was the priest who had the power to bless the water and make it holy. The priest who had the control of the sacramental system that made baptism, baptism. And to Luther, the wonder that it's ordinary water, plain ordinary water. But when surrounded by the congregation where the word and the promises of God are there with the water, then from the water comes a child of God. In the water is salvation and new life. The wonder of baptism when the word is proclaimed and connected to the water. Now, did this have any political implications? What were the political implications of power in that day?
Well, the priests were the only ones that could do it. Yeah.
Who was losing all of their power? The clergy. And that can happen again. Mm. If you're not watchful. So it's had tremendous implications and I think a tremendous threat. But now baptism is again the sacrament of the church. The mothering work of the church. And it is the promise and the word of God connected to the water that makes it sacrament.
Okay.
Now, what I'd like to do here is try to get almost everything Luther, or Luther's different emphases on baptism. I wrote a little monologue. Pretending like Luther's here. But before we do that, any just responses to where we've been so far? Do you follow everything so far?
Okay. Not about the bowling.
The bowling? Actually, it was in the Utney Reader. I mean, you don't believe everything in the Utney Reader.
No, I didn't.
Digest article from a German cultural magazine said that bowling started in the monastery. It was a symbolic way of attacking the devil and the evil powers. I don't know.
why change it to
kick?
What was it before this?
Hi. I don't know, but I will research this.
One for each command.
One for one for each apostle minus two.
Strike means you break all the commandments of one.
Yeah, there you go.
Okay. Now, the invitation is to use your imagination. And I just had this, and I don't know if Luther would be like this, but I used my imagination that we're back there, kind of a time travel, and we enter into a lofty medieval church with the light filtering down through the windows and the great baptismal font off, and we're almost large like this in the form of a womb. And they often would have a chain, and you would crank this chain in order to get the lid off the font. Where did lids come from for the baptismal font? How many Lutheran churches have lids? How many come from other churches, Methodists, other? How many of your home churches have lids?
Lots of lids.
So away with the lids. Go home and hide them. Get in trouble. I mean, why would you have a lid back in medieval times if this is holy water controlled by the priest? Who controls the lid?
The devil.
And what it does is it keeps us from walking by that and seeing water. We somehow replaced water with font. And all the font is something to hold the water, and so why do we cover up the water? Well, I don't know. An opinion. Now, we're back in this medieval church, a large, it might have been kind of the sense of a womb of new birth, with this great font. And present with us is Pastor Martin Luther, the great reformer. And we're silent as he enters, and he dips his hand into the cool water. And now will speak to us of baptism. And he goes into like an ecstasy. It's almost like a trance. We almost feel we are with Moses before the burning bush, that this is a holy place. And he speaks, "My friends, this is ordinary water, the same as the simple maid carries in her bucket, the water she brings into the kitchen to wash and to cook. Ordinary water." Then he closes his eyes in reverence. Oh, the wonder of the ordinary, of the earthly Christ in a feed box, on a cross, and a simple maiden, the animals, bread and wine. And this water, when united with the Word of promise, in the Holy Sacrament of Baptism, then this is divine, heavenly, holy water. And it contains and conveys all the fullness of God. My brothers and sisters, baptism is far more glorious than anything else God has commanded or ordained. It is so full of comfort and grace that heaven and earth cannot contain it. Its blessings are so boundless that if timid human nature considers it, it will doubt they could all be true. Takes water and places water on his brow. and tells us no greater jewel could ever adorn my body and my soul than baptism. For in these waters we are given perfect holiness and salvation. Every day I will cling to my baptism. When the devil assails me and drives me to doubt and despair, I cry out, I am baptized. Baptism is my friend, my daily companion. It's like a garment, a robe, and every day I put it on and I wear it. I wrap myself in the promises of God, and every day I return to these waters. I return to die, that my old self may die, may be drowned, and my new self may rise again. All the glory of these waters, I will return to them every day of my life. For I've died with Christ and been raised with Christ. And here I will die daily. And here I will be raised daily. Here I will receive again all the promises and all the gifts. I receive again a new Lord, no longer Lord sin, death, and Satan, but Lord Jesus Christ. Here I receive victory over death and the devil. Here I receive the forgiveness of sin. Here I receive God's grace. Here I receive the entire Christ. Here I receive the Holy Spirit and all of the Spirit's gifts. And there's silence, and again it's like Moses before the burning bush. And Luther bows before the water, and then silently leaves us. Well, that's my imaginary journey to Wittenberg. To be with Luther, and many of the quotes in there came from different sources, but mainly Luther's large catechism on baptism. Well, what do you think?
Two. You said that they were not seeing at that time of Reformation, were only seeing infant baptisms. They weren't seeing adult converts.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Were not people being converted as adults?
Well, someone help me, but the only convertible people around were Muslims and Jewish people.
Oh.
Everybody was.
Yeah, and
because they all were.
The whole society. I mean, we're talking about truly a Christendom.
Yes, they didn't know they had
where
choice.
Everyone. You know. It's similar. My wife grew up in this little town in Minnesota that there were about five churches, and every year they had an evangelism emphasis week of all the churches, and there was only one family in town that wasn't a church. So they always went on vacation. Why do you know Minnesota if you're from Minnesota? So.
One historical reason for late baptism was that the baptism, of course, wiped out all of the sins you had committed in the past.
Yeah.
So a lot of famous emperors and kings waited until their deathbed. You had rather a few murders, a few chunks of counties that you wanted to steal from some other noble. You did that first in the hopes that you'd still get baptized on your deathbed and that all of your sins were forgiven. You didn't have to worry about confession and absolution and giving up fines and money and all of this other stuff. So many famous people, 6th, 8th, 10th century, waited till deathbed if they were important enough to have their own private chaplain.
Yeah, now notice what's behind the, those who were here Tuesday for 3rd and 4th century baptism. Baptism was for the beginning of life here on this earth, and you spent 3 years studying the Christian way of life. 3 years with your mentor that you followed around to learn how to live the Christian life. Baptism was the beginning of life. Of course, had eternal promises. But how that shifted, where baptism now becomes part of the sacramental system that promises you that you will, or fire insurance, I would call it, fire insurance policy. And like you say, many waited till very late so they could get baptism just before they died. Like when I was a kid, I tried to ask for forgiveness of sins before I went to sleep and tried not to sin before I fell asleep. That's why I went into the ministry. I was thinking thoughts like that. What the Christian faith was, the center of it was what happens to you after you die. And this is what had happened to baptism. And, you know, to Luther, notice in Luther how baptism is the beginning of a life of dying and being raised with Christ, of being connected to Christ. Of course, he talked about its eternal implications, but baptism was for life. And tomorrow we're going to look at how the old way crept back into the church. So when many of us were young, that was the main reason for baptism, for protection in case of death.
A significant conflict at the same time was, of course, from the other reformers and the Anabaptist movements, which insisted on baptism of adults or believers. Can you comment on how that played into Luther, or why, that interchange, how that fits into what you're talking about?
Yeah, but he didn't like them. In fact, Luther had attended no courses in conflict management. You know, the anathemas against those people that practice only adult baptism, the Anabaptists, who are the forerunners of Mennonites, Church of the Brethren, today. And you know, so first of all, we know how, and I think, don't you think Luther was more angry at this side almost than he was at the Roman Catholic side?
And was Anabaptism a new idea then, or did it have roots that went all the way back?
I'm really hesitant with questions that get out of my area of expertise, but I will jump. That there was arguments in the early church between adult-only baptism and infant baptism, and that's but after the peace of the church in Constantine, it was only infant baptism. But for example, Tertullian, what century was Tertullian?
Third
century was, am I correct, he was an adult baptism only argument?
When he became a Montanist, yeah.
Yeah, that was later.
Later.
Yeah. And one argument for infant baptism going way back to the apostles is that he didn't use his best argument. Right? And that was, he was early enough to have known if it didn't. So that's but those are arguments for the already converted. So there was that church, but it was and I think to put the best light on the Mennonite and everything, it was a really reaction to what is kind of cultural. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody baptized. It doesn't make any difference, but how you live and and there was no sense of the deep counterculture family of faith, so adult baptism. And Luther's, of course, response was, even would say to churches today who practice only adult baptism, that there's no way around it, that baptism is after you've done something. And therefore, it loses its proclamation of God's pure grace. I just read something recently. Oh, it was a book in the bookstore that everyone should buy. Prayers Around the Font or something. But it was a real celebration in our Lutheran tradition and other Methodist and other infant baptism traditions is how much we need both. You know, we need the sign of infant baptism as the unconditional grace of God. But in a society, especially in the West here, where most people are unchurched, if we're not sharing in adult baptisms, we're becoming pretty much ingrown. And we also need the power of being with people who are converted.
Yeah. Well, I think, too, one of the differences between Lutherans and Anabaptists at that time is the understanding of the sacrament itself, and they have a different understanding. And so I think to put it very simply, Luther's understanding, and this is basically following the understanding of the Catholic small c tradition church, is at baptism we celebrate the promises God makes with us, or God makes to us. Where the Anabaptist tradition recognizes baptism as a sense of this is our opportunity to make our promises to God about commitment and faithfulness and continuing on. So at that point, it's a very different understanding about what the sacrament of baptism is all about in terms of who's making promises to whom. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so in that tradition, baptism is almost the sign that you have made the promise or you have been converted. Or
right.
And it also, I'll just say this and then, but I think it also fits into understanding of the church. Is the church family? Is the church family, or is the church a collection of individuals who have made an individual decision? And the wonder of, one of the major reasons that we need infant baptisms, because, my goodness, we need infants as members of our church. You know, we need them probably more than they need, well, they need us too, like to, but we need them in a real spiritual sense. But,
can you speak to immersion versus
sprinkling?
What would Luther say?
Yeah. The question is immersion versus sprinkling. Luther favored immersion, and also favored much water. The sense that this is a sacramental sign, it's the promise in the water. And I think would be very upset by dabbing. First of all, we try to almost hide the water. And then, and I'm sensitive about saying this, because if you only receive three little dabs, you are still baptized. It is the water and the word, you know. And I found that being a campus pastor, you know, how students, many students so easily could be talked into the fact they had not been properly baptized, so maybe I'm not a Christian. But Luther favored immersion as a sign of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. And the woodblock print I saw of Reformation baptism, it looked like they were, if the baby wasn't going all the way under the water, the baby was nude, and the baby was on its way for a good dip. Does anybody, am I right on this, Luther's favorite? Okay.
I just had a question about the baptistries and the big churches. What do you tell something about the history of why they felt they had the separate building?
Why there was a separate building?
Yeah, called the baptistry and the big churches.
I'm going to try, but I don't the you know, in early Christian churches, there was a fountain that was by the church door, and it was almost like for washing as you entered. And does anybody know, was that also the place of baptism? Has anybody studied church architecture? No. So I don't know why I'm getting into this. I don't know. Yeah. But I know they were in a separate building. And if anything, it indicates the separation of baptism from the congregation.
And babies were not allowed to enter the church itself until they had been baptized in the baptistry?
Oh, I don't know that. Which might have been a mute, because I think most babies were baptized like when they were just several days old. So that
we visited the Leaning Tower of Pisa one time.
Which is the baptistry.
They gave us that big explanation, and I haven't heard anything much about it otherwise. So.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Here.
I'm wondering if Martin Luther was in Minneapolis tonight, and Billy Graham did ask him to bring a greeting before 70,000 people, what would you guess that he would have said for that
group? Well, first he would have sent Melanchthon. The reason was Melanchthon just got along better with everybody, you know. It's more conciliatory. Yeah, but
isn't it time for Vespers?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, if you kind of take the polemics of that time and bring it up to our time, Luther probably would not have gone, like he would not have gone to an Anabaptist assembly. I think that's from Luther's gone. I don't know, but I, you know, I don't think that's a model for us in our ecumenical life. But, I mean, the anathemas against these people were very, very brutal. So it wasn't a time when you kind of drop by each other's place. Okay. Others are. What time do we?
20
after. Okay. I have a few things here called things maybe to say after reading the story and having discussion. I would like to just underscore again Luther's way of the spiritual life that comes from baptism. And the reason I want to emphasize it again, I'm not sure how many of it actually do the discipline of practicing it. And again, I'm not saying this just for people here who are Lutheran, but I think it's a spiritual life that can be a gift to people of many traditions. And that is this wonder of daily baptism. And Luther taught of getting up in the morning and making the sign of the cross to tell yourself you are baptized, that you are a beloved child of God. And remember what I said about I am a blockhead? I need a daily kind of touching of my body with the cross, a touching of my body to just say, whoever's in there, get it today. Are you getting it? You know, the sign of the cross, actually to feel that, maybe in a bath or shower, to let that run, the water run over me. And again, the cross wrapped in the promises of God, that I go out of the house this morning to wherever I go, wrapped in those promises, and not going out to say, okay, here am I, world, define me. Here am I, world, accept me, or here am I, world, show me how I can act so I'll be popular. But to walk out and say, I am baptized. And then part of that is this gift of spiritual life, that living the life of faith is not a bleak project of moral improvement, reaching perfection, trying harder, and New Year's resolutions. but the spiritual life, the Christian life, the life of faith, spirituality, whatever you want to call it, is that I return every day to the proclamation that was made about us, to the word that was made about us in the water, and that is that we are children of God. And however daily baptism works out for you, you know, is it in the shower, in the bath, in the traffic jam, in a quiet place, going to sleep, first waking up in the morning, Holy Communion, daily prayer, you know, to return to the place from where we came. That was the reason I wanted to read that story about my mother's death and when I was at the Knollwood Convalescent Hospital, stripped of every accomplishment, every achievement, every moral improvement I've ever made, stripped of all of them, and returning only to the proclamation. Luther called it just drowning every day. It's like, every day, go drown yourself. Meaning your old self, which Luther called envious, unchaste, greedy, lazy, proud, and unbelieving. And drown it. And then be raised again for the each day to new life. This is the spiritual life that I think in great wisdom Luther taught us.
The people who shower at night are afraid of death.
Do you shower at night?
Let's not get personal. Theological.
I don't know, I can't answer that. Schindler's List. Oh, go ahead, Oscar.
What was Luther's ideas, or did he have thoughts on the people who had faith, they became believers, but they didn't get baptized before they died, or the infants who died before they were baptized?
Oh, I see. You know, because that fear developed, like if a baby died unbaptized,
right,
the baby might go to hell. And parents would be in distress.
Right. I mean, the Catholic doctrine was all set up for that. They had a place for those infants.
I need some help on this, but my understanding of the whole Reformation spirit is that Jesus commanded us to baptize, go into the world, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God, in God's infinite mercy, is not bound by our act of baptizing. And we depend on the infinite mercy of God that goes way beyond our act of doing the baptism. So we trust. And so, am I close on, my Luther scholars? Am I close on that? Did Luther say much about that, or did?
The deathbed conversion experience, where somebody's not baptized but they have a conversion on the deathbed.
Yeah, what I would like to do with that, instead of trying to say what Luther said about it, because I'm not sure he said that much about exactly who, you know, under what circumstances you'll go to heaven and what circumstances, et cetera, et cetera. I'd rather talk about what we as a community of faith, you know, and I would proclaim from the housetops, you know, number one, baptism is for life. Number two, God is merciful, God is gracious, and we commit babies who die without baptism and everybody who dies without baptism into the hands of a gracious God. So that,
You're right on, Dan. There's a story in the Table Talk, if you believe all in the Table Talk, in which Luther quotes Augustine about the gracious love of God, and he'll take care of the adult or the infant who's not baptized in his mercy and love. That kind of waters down baptism a little bit, but... it's a wide lever for the love of God.
But it's a way of the trust in the mercy of God. It's way beyond our understanding.
But it's also missionaries, you know, why are we waiting? Right. Why was he even asking the question? Just baptize the baby. Baptize the person, that's not talk about it.
Right. Well, there is a negative side to that that Luther does talk about too, in terms of when one pushes, let's say a stillborn infant or deathbed conversion or what, yes, we rely on the graciousness of God, and the reason we do that from the negative side of that, if one were to think, well, you know, you have to be baptized or you're not saved. Luther says that's bad thinking in the sense that now we've imported upon baptism a sense of magic, right? It's not that baptism is some kind of magic ritual or process that you go through, and that once somebody, you know, mumbles the words and gets you wet, then all of a sudden you've been laminated. Right? It's not that kind of magic, and so therefore to recognize the sacramental character of baptism is not magic. And that's part of the Table Talk where he brings that out as well.
There's another one in there in which the question arises at the table. If you knew the infant was going to die before it was actually born but was still living in the womb, would you go into the womb and baptize the child before it was actually born? Luther kind of dismissed that, but they did bring it up at the Table Talk discussions.
Well, these classes are interesting.
This is why a lot of people don't like Table Talk. It's reported differently.
Well, I was going to close with just one insight from the movie Schindler's List, and take that thought with you. But when I saw Schindler's List, which, as we know, isn't the easiest movie to see, there was one little part that just struck my Reformation soul so deeply. And that was, Schindler was not a, really, what we call a good person. In fact, he was a sleaze. And the reason he saved these Jewish people from death was he needed them to work for him. He could make more money with them than without them. But, you know, they thought he was good. Remember when the Jewish woman came into his office and really announced that he was righteous? And he didn't want to hear that. But during the film, I had this deep sense that he was growing into what he had already been declared. And I just kind of walked away saying, there it is. You know, the Christian life is the joy of moving towards what we've already been declared, becoming what we already are. It's all gift. It's all gift. You don't need points. Amen.
Amen. Amen.